right. Thank you for that. Life is like a championship football game. Got to play every down as hard as you can. Got to listen to the coach's instructions. Got to leave it all out there on the field till the final whistle blows. And when the great referee in the sky... If I had a nickel for every sermon that's going to be preached in America today that has those words in it, I'd have a lot of nickels. Do y'all think that's what I'm going to talk about today? Jonathan, go long. Just kidding, man. That's about as far as I can throw it. You want to spike it or... No, that's all right. When you go to somebody else's house for dinner or for whatever, if you have kids, what do you tell them? You need to be on your best behavior. I remember when I was a child and I was taken to other places with my parents, they would say that to me. You need to be on your best behavior. And I always remember thinking, what if my best behavior isn't quite up to your demanding standards? What happens? What if my best isn't quite good enough? You're in somebody else's home. You've got to raise the level of your game. You've got to play the best you can, right? Read with me from 1 Timothy 3, chapters 14 through 16. Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, his disciple Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for the truth of your word, as your truth is eternal and unchanging. Like you, your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank you that you never change. And that better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Thank you for the timeless, eternal nature of our faith, and that we get to be a part of it. Lord, help us now this day as we worship you in spirit and truth to receive the instruction from your word and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, our wills, our hands and our feet, so that when we leave this place, we not only know more, but that we are more like Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. This letter is written from Paul to his young disciple Timothy to tell God's people how to behave in God's household. Not a church building or worship facility. I remind you again, they didn't have any of those at that time. The first church facilities that we know of, church structure like this, first one we even know of, are in the latter 3rd century. So it's not a building, it's not a facility. No, the church, the house of God is us. It's you, it's me. I'm looking at it. And you're looking at part of it up here. We are the people of God. And we're to be on our best behavior, not because we're afraid we're going to get in trouble if we're not, but because he deserves it. Because he deserves for us to give him our very best. If you ever visited the White House, I'm sure some of us have. If you ever visited the White House, it's a very memorable, even an awe-inspiring experience. You go into the White House and what parts that you're allowed to see, the blue room, the red room, the green room, the China room, the library, and so forth. And you just see history everywhere. The portraits around and the furniture itself, it speaks history. Now, if you were to go to visit the White House today, you're not going to go in there with a baseball cap on backwards or sideways, sunglasses on, pants at half-mast, chomping gum, earphones in, blaring music. You're going to go in there and you're going to be respectful of your surroundings. You're going to go in there and you're going to show respect for where you are. I will resist the temptation of adding that One could wish that all the occupants of that house through the ages had always demonstrated their best behavior, but that's for another story. You show your respect for that house, even though the truth of the matter is, it's not their house. It's your house. It's my house. It's the people's house. We own it. But we're still going to demonstrate our best while we're in the place. It's called the White House. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to help him teach the church. And there were churches, you understand, there were house churches throughout Asia Minor. The churches in Ephesus now, which is now part of, today is part of Turkey. He's trying to teach them how to respect the household of God. Again, not a place, but a people. And that's how it functions for us too. What we're going to talk about this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is ecclesiology. It's just a big word that means the doctrine of the church. In the New Testament, the New Word Testament, the word that's translated church is ekklesia. The Greek word is ekklesia. And so that's where we get our words, ecclesiastical and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We're going to talk about that this morning. But first, I want you to notice something in this text that probably gets glossed over for the most part. Paul says in verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then he goes on. See, Paul wanted to be there in Ephesus with Timothy. He wanted to be there with his young disciple and with the church is, the people of Ephesus. He'd spent some years with them. He knew them well. We're not sure exactly where Paul was at the time, but where he was wasn't where he wanted to be. And I'm sure he was very disappointed that he couldn't be there live and in person. But listen, if Paul had gotten what he wanted, which was to be there with Timothy, he wouldn't have written this letter. We wouldn't have these words today if Paul had gotten what he wanted. So even though it was for Paul's disappointment, it was for God's overall plan. We're talking now about providence, about God's providential overseeing. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11 says, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. You believe that? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's quite hard to believe that sometimes. About 100 years ago, I remember listening to one of the first what we call contemporary Christian music albums by Phil Kagi. You remember Phil Kagi? A great guitarist of all time. He had a song called Disappointment. Opening stanza, disappointment, His appointment. Change one letter, and then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. What's your great disappointment right now? You got one. I do. Maybe you got more than one. What's your great disappointment right now? Whatever it is, we're talking about trust. Can we trust our God? Can we trust to His providence that disappointing, even heartbreaking circumstance, knowing that even though it's not what we want, that God may very well use it, that God will use it for His honor and His glory, somehow, some way, because that's the nature of the God we serve. I'm reminded of the Moravian missionaries. I've gotten to preach in a Moravian church in Jamaica one time. And I was honored to do it because I know the history of the Moravians. And the Moravians were a very missions-minded outfit in Europe at the time of the Reformation and the years following. Two Moravian missionaries, two Germans, left northern Germany, Count Zinzendorf's compound. You know all this from your church history, of course. And they sailed from Germany. They sailed down to the Caribbean, to the islands that we would call the West Indies today. And there, from that northern European climate to what must have been a suffocating oven climate in the West Indies, they worked among the slaves. They preached the gospel to the slaves. They got absolutely nowhere. So they went home back to Germany, back to Count Zinzendorf, said, we failed. And he said, not yet, you haven't. And so he urged them to go back to the islands. And they did. And this time they sold themselves into slavery in order to live among the slaves and preach the gospel among the slaves. And 1 year later, with their health absolutely shattered, they left again feeling like absolute failures because for all their labors, they had seen exactly one young slave boy receive Christ as Lord. And they sailed back to Germany feeling like utter failures, never living to know that that one young slave boy turned out to be kind of an enslaved Billy Graham. And he led dozens of his fellow slaves, and then scores of his fellow slaves, and then hundreds of his fellow slaves to faith in Christ. And as those slaves were sold and exported to other islands, they too led slaves to Christ. Many of them had come from Africa, from the superstitious religions of Africa, and they'd come to the islands, and then they heard the gospel through the mouth of this slave. And if you've been in the islands, or if you're from the islands, and you know the Christian heritage of many of those islands, much of it traces back to those two Moravian missionaries who thought they were abject failures. You and I don't know what that one little gospel-driven act you've done may pay off someday. What's your disappointment? It's His appointment. The word, ladies and gentlemen, is trust. Now, let's take a look back into the rest of the passage. We talk about ecclesiology. Paul says to Timothy, the church must endeavor to live as the people of God. The church must endeavor to live as the people of God. Verse 15, he says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Remember the backdrop here? In Ephesus, there were all these false teachers and all their false teachings. We know it today as Gnosticism. I won't get into it a whole lot, but it was somewhat like the New Age movement only 2,000 years ago. All this false teaching, this false so-called secret knowledge, which led to false living. And Paul says to Timothy, tell your people, you're not to be like them. You must be true to what you know, not like the false teachers. Don't act like them. Don't talk like them. Don't think like them. Don't interact with one another like them. Live up to your calling as the people of God. Be better than that. You are better than that. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Early church did that in a magnificent way, ladies and gentlemen. No, they weren't perfect, but boy, did they stand out from their crooked and depraved generation. Aristides, an early Greek philosopher in the early 2nd century AD, wrote to the emperor Hadrian Caesar. He wrote as follows, they, that is Christians, they love one another. They do not overlook the widow, and they save the orphan. He who has ministers ungrudgingly to him who does not have. When they see strangers, they take him under their own roof and rejoice over him as a true brother. For they do not call themselves brothers according to the flesh, but according to the soul. Don't misunderstand. They weren't perfect. They were sinners just like you and I are. But boy, they took seriously their calling to be God's people. They took seriously their calling to stand out from their crooked and depraved generation, to live above the level of their culture. And when they blew it, and they did, they had their sins just like you and I do. When they blew it, when they didn't live up to their calling, they demonstrated themselves to be, they showed themselves to be models of repentance, freely confessing those places where they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does the name Josh Hamilton mean anything to you? Josh Hamilton, you know who that is? Yeah. If you're a baseball fan, you might know that I am. You know who Josh Hamilton is. He's the all-star first baseman for the Texas Rangers. Big, strong, talented guy. When he hits a baseball, they need a GPS to find where it lands. He hits the ball so far. Incredibly talented. American League MVP, not this past season, but the one before that. Josh Hamilton is also a recovering addict. He drank all his talent. He drank and drugged his way out of professional baseball for 3.5 years until somebody shared the gospel with him. And through a saving faith, a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, Josh Hamilton began the process of recovery from addiction. And he showed himself to be an example of people who are addicted all over the country. But twice, since he's come clean, and with the help of his loving wife, twice he's relapsed. Once was this past Monday night, when he was spotted at two different establishments in Dallas. He was spotted drinking. Now, what would you expect most professional athletes to do if they're caught doing something wrong? Deny it? Try to distract from it? Tell people it's none of your business, I'm a grown-up, leave me alone? Josh Hamilton went to the microphones and faced the press 2 days later. He said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I know I have let down so many people. My fans, kids, other addicts everywhere who look up to me. I'm so sorry for what I did. It's my fault." And he concluded, it wasn't a press conference because he didn't take questions, but he concluded his remarks by saying this: "After this happens, I'm praying about it, I cannot take a break from my recovery. My recovery is Christ. My recovery is an everyday process, because when I take that one day off, it leaves me open for that moment of weakness. And it's always been that way." I have more respect for Josh Hamilton now than I did a week ago. He's kind of a Tim Tebow of baseball in some ways for his open profession of faith. He's kind of a Tim Tebow, but with a past. We're all addicted. We're all addicted to our sins. Every single one of us, we're all in recovery. And we take a day off from our recovery, we are so wide open, vulnerable, sitting ducks for that moment of weakness, for us to fall. And we will. And we do. And when we do, let's don't lie. Let's don't act like, "Oh no, that was..." You know, we clean up pretty well on Sundays. We dress up. Well, some of us, we dress up. We look so spiritual. We all act like Mother Teresa when we're here with each other. We know what it's like when you get the kids out of bed in the morning, you drive over here, and when you drive home on Sunday afternoons, we know. Let's be honest about it, about who and what we are. Be people of repentance. Please notice also, this is addressed to the local church, or in this case, local churches. It's addressed to the local church. That's where God's purposes are worked out. I've told you before, but some of you weren't here, and some of you weren't paying attention, and some of you were asleep. Okay? The word that we translate church, ecclesia, it occurs 114 times in the New Testament. 96 of those are to local churches. 96. So that's where God's purposes are lived out. That's where God's kingdom is. There's only two ways the kingdom of God advances: plant new churches, make existing churches bigger. That's it. God's purposes are worked out in the local church. This is where His people are. This is where He does His work. Somebody says, "Well, you only believe that because you're a pastor." No. I'm a pastor because I believe this. The local church is God's expression in any given community. The church must endeavor to live as the people of God. Church is entrusted with the truth of God. Church is entrusted with the truth of God. Again in verse 15, "If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what the church is. Francis Collins, I've told you a little bit of his story before. Francis Collins, brilliant man. Most known now for being the head of the Human Genome Project, which just almost 10 years ago finished mapping the entire DNA sequence for the human body. Just 3 billion pairs of genes. Mapping what they do for the entire human body. Francis Collins is a fairly bright man. He graduated from the University of Virginia with a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry at the age of 20. By the way, he was homeschooled up until he went into sixth grade. Graduated at the age of 20 with a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry. Went to Yale, got his PhD in biochemistry by the age of 24. Then he decided that wasn't enough. So he became an MD. He went to the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, became a medical doctor. And it was in his role as a medical intern, dealing with patients with terminal illness in the hills around Charlotte. Older people dying, mostly of cancer. A lot of African Americans, poorer people, rural people, not very educated people. But they were facing their death with courage and good cheer and with a peace that astounded Francis Collins, who was an atheist. And he asked them, how is it you're able to face your death this way? And over and over and over again, he was told, by their faith in God. And then one day, an elderly black lady, after Dr. Collins asked her how she was able to face her death that way, this elderly black lady looked at him and said, young man, tell me, what is it that you believe? And he said, to tell you the truth, I don't know. And that led Francis Collins on a quest for truth. And he examined all the world's faith traditions. He examined the world's great religions. And as he tells in his book, The Language of God, which I don't, by the way, endorse completely, wholeheartedly, for what that's worth. But as he says in his book, The Language of God, it led him to an encounter with the living Christ. And he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he is today an outspokenly evangelical, brilliant scientist. It's truth, ladies and gentlemen. It's truth. The church is the repository of the truth. Donald Guthrie says in his commentary on this passage, it might be better to translate this, the bulwark of the truth. Truth does not come from us, but the truth has come to us. And it is one of the most priceless parts of our heritage. Don't squander it. Don't water it down. Don't fritter it away. Don't trade it for whatever the latest theological or philosophical fad is. They come, they go, they sound so good and so compelling, so overwhelming sometimes. The church just wants to bow down and capitulate, and then 50 years later we find out that was just a joke. The church has made itself foolish by bowing down at the altar of the world's philosophies. Don't trade our heritage and truth for anything else. It's too priceless. It's too expensive. It cost our forebears too high a price to maintain the truth that we have. It cost our Lord and Savior Jesus His life. Samuel Rutherford, the great reformer, said, serve Christ, back Him. Let His cause be your cause. Give not a hair breadth of truth away, for it is not yours but God's. I get challenged at least occasionally. Come on, this Bible, come on, it's the 21st century. Get with it, will you? I mean, get up to date. Come on. It's time to update this. It's time to accommodate. And I tell them the same thing I tell you all. You can believe it, you can disbelieve it. You can obey it, you can disobey it. You can honor it, you can dishonor it. What you cannot do is change it. It's not yours. And I can't change it either. I don't have to like it. And there are parts of it I don't. If God had given me some editorial input, I would have said, well, let's talk about some of those legal and ethical and moral demands. Let's talk about... I'm not free to do that. It's God's truth. It's not mine. How dare I think I could change it? The church exists for a number of reasons, but it must be the place where the truth of the gospel is supported and proclaimed. The truth of the gospel, that God made you in His image, that in part that image bearing means to be able to be in a living relationship with Him, that our intended relationship with Him has been severed by our sins, and that on our own we are incapable of doing anything to repair that relationship, to bridge that gap that exists between God and us. All our good works in the world will not build that bridge. That Jesus came to take upon Himself the penalty that our sins required and to repair that gap between fallen man and a holy God, and to make possible our reconciliation with Him. That He is the only way to such reconciliation, and all other claims to be the way to God are therefore false, and He is true. And it takes an act of faith on our part. It takes an act of faith on our part. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast that we receive Him as Lord. That is true. We proclaim it as such. Not one option among many others, and they're all equally valid, but the one option that is true, and that is the centrality of, here's another big word for you today, our Christology, the doctrine of who Jesus is, the one and only Son of God. This is where the cults go wrong. They'll acknowledge Jesus as a good man, or like God, or one of the first emanations out from God, or a great moral teacher. No. He either is who He says He is, the Son of God, and the one and only way to the Father, or He's a liar, crazy person, and he should be ignored. And if you will read this book, and you can come to the conclusion this man was a liar or crazy, I don't know what operating system you're using. If Jesus is who He says He is, who the Bible says He is, who we say He is, then all other gospels are false and misleading. That's why Peter would write in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Ladies and gentlemen, if you worship here, and you're made to feel welcomed and warmed, appreciated and affirmed, accepted, but you don't, if you get those things, but you don't get the truth about God, then you've missed it. You've been cheated. It may be the fault of the preacher, maybe the fault of your own internal state of mind or your sins, but if you leave here and you're warmed by the fellowship and you enjoy the music and you even like the guy that preaches and you have excellent taste, may I say, if you come here and you get those things, but you don't get God. Understand the way I mean this. You don't get an opportunity to have a genuine encounter with the living God and His living Christ. You've missed it. And we failed. Because that's what we're about. We're not the source of truth. We're the guardians and the distributors. You might say we're not the manufacturers. We're just the distribution center. Think of the church as Gospel Depot. And you go in there, and it's got all kinds of things. You want traditions? It's got a bunch of them. Some are really old, and some of them, historically speaking, are hardly got the wrapper taken off of them. You want worship styles? There's more than you can count. There's one for everybody. But then you go into the section marked Truth, and you're struck by the fact that there's only one product. There's only one brand. And he asked the manager, are you expecting another shipment in, or are you expecting more varieties? And he says, no. That's the only one we got. Take it or leave it. That's all we have. Truth. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, truth unchanged. Unchanging. And that's what we have. And that's what we're about. How firm a foundation indeed. And that's why Jude would write, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints of God. The church must endeavor to live as the people of God. The church is entrusted with the truth of God. The church exists to glorify God, to glorify the Son of God. Verse 16 again, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This mystery, which we touched on last week, this mystery is not some secret that only a few know, and if you really work hard at it, like a puzzle. No, this mystery was something that once was unknown, but now is known. Once was hidden, but now is revealed, and that is Christ Himself, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. Christ Himself, the hope in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's acts and it's facts. Paul says here, He appeared. He was vindicated. He was seen. He was preached. He was believed on. He was taken up. I'll have you know too, brothers and sisters, this passage, this verse right here, verse 16, it was an ancient hymn that was sung in the churches at that time, which means, are you ready? Somebody was writing new music. Somebody was writing contemporary choruses and bringing it into the churches. They'd been singing the Psalms. Somebody started writing new music with the name of Jesus in it. And they brought it into the churches. And I'll guarantee you, somebody said, I don't like that new music. Why can't we sing the old stuff? I don't like this new stuff, which today has come down to us as part of Scripture. That wasn't the only one either. There were other ancient hymns that were being sung in the churches. How do I know? Here's one, and you'll know it pretty well. From Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is a hymn. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Sometimes it's called the kenosis hymn. It means He emptied Himself. We know there's a great affirmation of who Jesus is. But for them, it was a contemporary song. And it was sung in the churches. And I guarantee you some people didn't like it. He appeared in a body. It means in the flesh, literally in flesh. God with skin on. God with flesh and bone and muscle and sinew and nerve and blood. He was vindicated by the Spirit, His attesting miracles and the signs at His baptism, at His transfiguration, was seen by angels. Remember what I've told you? Angels were not omniscient. They don't know everything. They were watching on with amazement, too, at the unfolding drama of the incarnation. They were hovering around saying, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know. Did you see that? I can't believe. I didn't know that was going to happen. Shock and awe on a heavenly level. Angels at His birth, at His temptation by and His triumph over Satan, at His resurrection, at His ascension. He was vindicated. And I take this to mean that at the humiliation of the cross, after the betrayal and the trial, and the arrest, and then the beatings and the scourging and the mockery, the crown of thorns on His head, and then the cross itself, the humiliating death as a criminal outside on the town garbage dump called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and that God looked upon the form of His Son, bruised and beaten and bloodied and battered, and He said to everyone who would ever listen, triumphant over sin, over death, and over hell, that's My Son. That's My Son. And He's done what He went to do, and He's emerged triumphant. He was vindicated on a universal level. Preached among the nations. What is preached is Christ. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, not just the Golden Rule, but Christ Himself. Incarnate, crucified, dead and buried, and ascended into heaven and coming back one day to judge. the living and the dead, was believed on in the world, as in the world beyond the Jews, beyond Palestine, taken up in glory. And here again we look at his ascension. Two perspectives, the heavenly and the earthly. The earthly to the heavenly. Which is true? Yes. They're both true. Both perspectives are correct. We get the heavenly perspective and the earthly perspective. The heavenly perspective and earthly perspective as well. And so we move from ecclesiology to doxology. From the doctrine of the church to the glory of God. And that's what this church exists for. Sometime this evening, one of those teams is going to hold up a trophy. It's going to say, it's going to be the Lombardi Trophy. It's going to say the world champion, New England Patriots or the New York Giants. By the way, I know who it's going to be as a pastor, but I'm not allowed to tell, so don't ask. Don't ask. One of those teams is going to hold up that trophy at the apex of the sporting world. They estimate 117 million Americans will watch that game. 160 some odd millions will tune into it from one time or another, probably to watch the commercials. They're going to hold up that trophy, and it's going to be the apex of the sporting world, the greatest sporting event in America. And then next year, someone else is going to hold it up. Let me ask you, who won it last year, you know? Yeah, some of you remember. How about the year before that? Before that? Yeah, that's right. That's a gimme. How about the one before that? And before that. And before, you get the point? Oh, it's great. I'm happy for whoever wins tonight. I really am. I think it's wonderful. It's almost as good as the World Series. But I'm glad for whoever's going to hold that trophy tonight. That trophy, it's going to rust and fade. That championship, it's great for now. The gospel is forever. Following Christ is eternal. We're on our way back to our Father's house. Not as guests, but as beloved sons and daughters. We're on our way back. Between here and there, let's treat each other well. Let's be on our best behavior. Our Father deserves it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, and that we get to call you Father is such an amazing thing. Amazing grace indeed. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be your sons and daughters. And for anybody who's listening to this, man, woman, young person who doesn't know you as Father, Lord, my prayers for him today, for her today. They would not let this Sunday pass by. Lord, it's a Sunday when everybody else is focused on sports. Lord, let this be the day that that young man or young woman, that person who does not know you as Lord and Savior, this would be the day their eternity changes. Father, for those you've called to be your own, we thank you for the privilege. Help us now to live lives and reflect well on your glory and your majesty. We pray in Jesus' name who makes it possible. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us today. Would you receive now the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.